as we continue in this new series, Jesus is better, in the book of Hebrews. And this morning we're in chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 5 to 9. And this is what he says, the writer to the Hebrews: "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and this is Psalm 8, which we read this morning. "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Notice in verse 9, the him Jesus is different from the him of verse 8. And these are spectacular truths. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see what you are doing. Help us to understand the makings of your kingdom, so that we may measure life in that perspective for your glory. Give us your Spirit and his power to understand. We have your Spirit. Give us his grace to understand your word. And direct us to Christ and his glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about this passage, even the previous passage that we read, last week was a heavy warning, wasn't it? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's pretty heavy when the Bible says you won't escape if you neglect what is found in Christ. And speaking to the church, not to unbelievers. And this week continues these thoughts. And there were two words that specifically I was thinking about that we tend to define in our Christian lives in individual terms. And two words apply. One is the word kingdom. For example, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And we generally, in our minds, interpret that as focus on the things of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, in simple terms, mean focus on God's things. But the word is kingdom, not just the things of God. It's a word of dominion. It's a word of rule and authority. And there's something broader to it. The same thing in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 verse 14, he speaks of angels and he calls them ministering spirits. And he says they are sent to do what? To serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's another word that we use in individual terms. Salvation has to do with God saving me from my sin. And then in chapter 2, he says, how can we escape if we neglect so great, again that word, a salvation? And we tend to think about it in individual terms. But when we look at the broader scope of this passage, we're going to see that there is a historic sense as well as an individual sense to the idea of the salvation of God and the kingdom of God. And when the writer says we can't escape, it is because if we neglect so great a salvation, it is because there is a grand scope in history to what God is doing. And we are fools to ignore it and focus on other things. And so we've seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is better than the prophets, the angels. His salvation is greater than any joy that can be found in this world. And he says in chapter 2 then, as an application of all that he has said about Christ being the prime revelation of God, he says, pay close attention. That's the application. He breaks his theology in chapter 2 and then warns us. And then he says, how can we escape? And so, we are really in verse 5 to 9, continuing that warning. He's going to explain to us and help us understand how great is this salvation which we should not neglect. And just to summarize, I don't know about you, but I'm anticipating some excitement about these truths. At the center of God's saving plan for you is not just forgiveness of sins. Yes, that's the heart of it. But it involves this as your destiny. This is what we're going to see in verse 5 to 9. You will one day rule over creation with Christ. And what he's going to tell us is that not even angels have this as their destiny. Christ has won this for you. And so he's saying, don't neglect, don't ignore so great a salvation. This text is rich, so let's look at it. You have your notes and you can follow as we work this out. And the first thing that we want to see is that God has determined or established the destiny of man. And this was from the beginning. We see this in verse 5 to 8. And the first thing that he says in verse 5, and he establishes for us, is that angels, he's been speaking of angels, correct? And he's showing how Christ is better. And then he says, Christ is better, and what he does and establishes and accomplishes are better and grander. And we will not escape if we neglect it. There was a warning last week. And he continues that. And then he says this, for it was not to angels, verse 5, that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And so catch the flow again. In chapter 1, Christ is God's full and final revelation. John Piper said it this way, Jesus is God's final and decisive word to the world. He inaugurates the last days. Because after him, there is no third period of revelation. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2 are telling us. Everything God has to say from here on to eternity, he says in Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 1. So Christ is superior to prophets and to angels because he is not a message. Or he does not just bring a message about God's nature. He is, as chapter 1 verse 2 says what? He is not just a message about God's nature. He is the radiance of the nature of God. And as he exalts Christ, he says, pay close attention. In chapter 2 verse 1. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And his thought continues in verse 5, speaking of angels. We should pay attention to Christ, to his salvation, and not to angels even, because it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. How great is this salvation? Well, the writer is saying it's about who rules the world to come. That's how big this salvation is. It's not just about today I'm forgiven of my sins. It's about a world that is to come. And who it is subject to. And you might be surprised, because we might think, based on all that he's said so far, that he's going to say it is subject to Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says it is subject to the saints. Humanity. Saved humanity. Let's dig it out of this text. First, there is this world. That's what verse 5 is saying, right? There's a coming world, but first there's this world. And this, the word for world here is an interesting word. It's not speaking of world as it's commonly used in other places. It's a specific term that can be translated the inhabited world. A civilization. A world of beings. Right? So it's not just talking about the subjection of things. It's talking about a subjection of an inhabited world. And what this is telling us is there is an inhabited world to come. There's this world, and then there's a new inhabited world to come in the kingdom of God. This world is going to pass away. How invested are you in it? So the thought at hand is not this earth, but a new inhabited earth, a new civilization, a new kingdom, a new renewed earth where dominion will be given. And the point is, who is this new world to come that is going to come when he comes? Subject 2. Well, the answer in verse 5 is, it's not the angels. It's not the angels. So then, who? And verse 6 to 8 begins to elaborate. To whom does the coming earth belong? And the writer then uses Psalm 8, and we've seen that the writer to the Hebrews is very much anchored and rooted in his logic and his understanding and his explanations in the Old Testament. He's going to do this throughout the book. There's a richness to his understanding of the Old Testament. And he uses Psalm 8 to answer the question. And in Psalm 8 that we read earlier this morning, the psalmist is amazed that God, in a creation that declares his glory, every aspect of creation yells out the glory of God. That's Psalm 8. The psalmist is amazed that God chose to set whom at the center of it? What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, it's interesting if you look at verse 6. He says, it has been testified somewhere. It's almost like he's forgetful. But that's not how we should look at the writer to the Hebrews. I think it's a pattern of his that he never names the writer when he quotes from the Old Testament. Because in his mind, the most important thing about the Word of God is God, the speaker. The human element is not there. And you'll see this throughout his quotations. In most other places, he'll say God says instead of David says. And I think that may be even one of the reasons why we don't know who the writer is. Because he didn't want to get into the way of the revelation of the Spirit of God. But he quotes from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That word for care is visit or benefit. Why do you give such benefit to humanity is what the psalmist is asking. And in what sense? How has God been mindful of men? What does it say in verse 7? You have crowned him. It's not that you care for him, you look after him, but you've given him such grand glory. What does he say? You made him for a little while, what? Lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. This is the idea of God giving humanity dominion. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, the Psalm 8 is using terms. Man and son of man are words in the Old Testament that reflect mankind. That's who he's talking about, humanity. And when God created humanity, what was his purpose? What was his design? Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is the only creature that God has made that reflects him and himself. And then he says, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 28, and God blessed them, that's man and woman, mankind. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. In creating man, you see that God's purpose was dominion. He didn't just, as you read the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that it all narrows down. All of creation narrows down, and even in the creation account, humanity is at the center of God's creation. The animals are not. Your pet dog is not at the center of God's creation, right? We try becoming like that, right? We're making nature. And the biblical account says, no, humanity is at the center of God's creation. But there's more than that. He set man over his creation to rule it, to subdue it, to control it. But there's a second idea that in verse 7 you see. You made him a little lower than the angels. And you can actually translate this. Some of your Bibles will translate it like this. For a little while you made him lower than the angels. What sense lower? And I think simply you look at it in terms of nature. Man was created physical. Man is limited to the physical realm. What is different about the creation of angels? They can navigate both realms, right? We don't have access to the spiritual realm. Angels do, to both realms. They are supernatural beings. So this is not an issue of lower rank, but of nature. And it says what? For a little while you made him lower than the angels. So this was a temporary situation, not God's design. Even the nature of man. And this tells us that in God's design, there was something grander to come. This idea of dominion. And so God's plan of redemption went past Eden. Eden was not where God was intending to land. He always knew that sin was to come. And the cross was to come. And victory was to come through the Son. God knew about the fall. He knew that His ultimate design was for a new world, a new kingdom with His Son at the center, and man was created for dominion in that world to come. In a full sense, Eden was only the beginning, the foundation. Even if Eden establishes God's design for dominion. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And you see this, that even in verse 8, what does it say? You have crowned him with glory and honor. And then verse 8, putting everything. How much? Everything in subjection to his feet. We see this purpose already. But there's a problem. God's design is established. It is dominion for His mankind that He created through His Son. There's a problem. Sin has corrupted the plan of God. Things are not as they should be. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. So He says, as He quotes from Psalm 8, putting everything in subjection under His feet, and now He begins to comment on that passage. And what does He say? Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. So that's God's design established. God's intention is that nothing is outside of the dominion of mankind. But then He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Right? Things are not as they were designed to be or purposed to be. And in the middle of this, I hope you, like the psalmist, begin to think, what is man that you should be mindful of him? You get why the psalmist is so bewildered? Who am I that you should do this for me? The answer is found in some measure at the end of this passage, verse 9, by the grace of God. We just receive it with gladness. Why all this glory? The grace of God. But He identifies this problem. It was not to angels that He subjected the world to come. Verse 8. He has given man glory and honor and subjected all things under His feet. Sorry, verse 5 and then verse 8. But the problem is, we do not now at present see everything in subjection to Him. Things are not yet as God has intended. Why? The simple answer is, sin. Sin. So hold on to your seats. Where do we find ourselves in the present scheme of things? The present age is not where you see the dominion of man. And what we begin to see as we open up the scriptures is an angelic hierarchy. Powers and rules and authorities in the heavenly places. These are not things we know much about. But there are verses. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. And in your Bibles you might see the term sons of God. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which is called the Septuagint, it actually translates it as angels. This was how the old folks, the ancient folks, understood this. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. I'll just read it. When the Most High, this is the song of Moses. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he established boundaries for the nations. So this is talking about the national boundaries. And in what measure did God separate the boundaries of the nations? This is what the Septuagint says. According to the number of the angels of God. There is an angelic hierarchy. Go to the New Testament. Go to the New Testament. I like the squints and the perplexing looks I'm getting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not found there. But against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When you have rulers and authorities, those are words of hierarchy, of dominion. And there is the people of God versus the forces of darkness. That is the realm in which we find ourselves. And this is a present order that we found ourselves in at the fall. And this is why you have verse 5. Because there is an angelic hierarchy, the writer is saying, don't miss the point. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. He's telling us that that situation is not permanent. That angelic hierarchy is an aberration, not the ultimate design. Remember the effect of sin. God gave man dominion, placed him in the garden, and told him about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not touch. Man disobeyed, fell into sin. And what did God do in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 3? He threw out humanity from the garden to keep him from the tree of life. To remove him from access to the tree of life. And in this curse, you see in Genesis chapter 3, dominion became a problem. Genesis 3 verse 18, thorns and thistles, he said, you are going to, with the sweat of your brow now, work to gain dominion over this world. Right? Do you find work is hard? Right? You get tired? The earth does not just yield to you as your slave and your subject. We live in an age where dominion itself is a battle. And man himself, mankind, is a slave to sin. So we are not in control. We are controlled. And the ultimate slavery of sin is that we are slaves to death. God said in Genesis 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you will return. So man is a slave to sin and ultimately to death. Dominion is marred. And so when you look at this angelic hierarchy, these are amazing things that we get a glimpse of, by the way. And what we see is two opposing sides, two warring forces. On one hand, you have the people of God, governed by Michael, the prince of God's people, the archangel. Look at some verses. Daniel. Book of Daniel. Chapter 10. This angelic being is speaking. Daniel chapter 10. Verse 20 and 21. And this is verse 18, one having the appearance of a man. This is an angelic being. And he says, do you know why I have come to you? Verse 20. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. This angelic being is referring to other beings that he's going out to war against. But 21, but I tell you, what I will tell you, what is inscribed in the book of truth, there is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Michael is the prince of the people of God. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. So you have this on one hand. And on the other hand, you have Satan, the prince of the fallen. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of you and me, before we were saved, before God raised us up, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following whom? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. So, Satan is the prince of this realm, which the Bible calls the world system, the realm of sin. He is the prince of that system. And where does humanity fit in? Those who are slaves to sin and slaves under this world system, over which the devil and his fallen angels rule. Look at what it says in 1 John 5, verse 19. You see this distinction again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know, speaking of saints, the believers, those who are saved, we know that we are from God. And what's the contrast? And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you see the picture here of the angelic hierarchy? And believers do not belong to that realm. We do not belong to the world. What did Jesus say in John 17 about his disciples, right? They are not of the world, but I have kept them in the world. So, when you go back to Hebrews then, you begin to understand that it is a rank understatement for the writer to say, we do not yet see things in subjection to him, to mankind. Because there are larger things going on right now, because of sin. This is the problem, because of sin. Remember the destined goal. It was not, verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, to angels that God subjected the world to come. There is a coming inhabited world where all will be completely fulfilled. And the question then is, how and when? Enter the victor, Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 9. He's the one who accomplishes the destiny of man and the purpose of God. Verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. This is the same great salvation that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. The best for us is still to come. And Christ is the center, the one who ushers it all in. And so let's consider, he says, do not neglect how great this salvation is. Consider the greatness. We're not just saved from sin. We're saved to being heirs of a coming kingdom, to reign with Christ, to have all things in subjection to us. Romans chapter 8 says we are not just saved, we are not just removed from condemnation, we are co-heirs with Christ of all that he has inherited. This is what he's talking about here. Remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 about Christ? He upholds the universe by the word of his power, right? And we remember we talked about this. That word for uphold is actually a moving word. It's a purposeful word. It's a taking from, bearing something from one point to another. It's talking about his control of the history of man, of humanity, from A to Z. From creation to redemption and glory. And as you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, you see that the writer to the Hebrews sees that Jesus fits the typology of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. And you gave him all things in subjection to him. When you read the Bible, the Old Testament, you will find this. There's a helpful way of looking at the old and the new. And that is to see types and antitypes. I don't know if you've heard of this before. You have a type, and then you have a corresponding antitype. You have a shadow, and then you have the reality. For example, the Lamb of God. You see the animals in the Bible, the sacrificial system. That is a type. Who is the antitype? John the Baptist. John 1 says, behold the capital T, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And there are so many types and antitypes. You have the temple type and antitype. And the writer of the Hebrews is seeing Psalm 8 as a type, and Christ the antitype. Psalm 8 is not, we see, it's not fulfilled in humanity yet. All things are not in subjection to man yet. But he sees, first in Christ, as the forerunner, it is fulfilled. Man was created for a little while lower than the angels in nature. And here we see Christ became lower than the angels when he emptied himself, taking on the form of human servanthood. And why did Christ, Philippians chapter 2, become a servant? Why did he take on human flesh? The ultimate purpose is death. Death. Death is the ultimate curse. The ultimate stealer of dominion is death. Because for a human being, no matter how grand you get and how much you achieve, it all ends when you die, doesn't it? The very fact of death among us is the evidence of not our dominion but our slavery, isn't it? And Christ came to attack the very heart of our slavery, sin and death. Death is the ultimate curse. Mankind's dominion is stolen and restricted by death. And death comes because all sinned. The wages of sin is death. So God's destiny, as we have seen, is for mankind to be heirs of creation, of a new creation. John Piper says this, the reality is we are not conquerors now, we are carcasses, all of us. Here's a way of putting it. So, to solve the problem once for all, Christ made himself lower than the angels. And it says here in verse 9, so that he would taste death for everyone by the grace of God. This tells us it was a death not for himself. It was not a natural death. It was not a death of nature. His nature was not subject to death. It was a representative death. He died on behalf of all. He tasted death instead of the people who are dying. Go with me to chapter 2. When we are previewing, but we need to see this clearly. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might do what? Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Why is there power in death where there is sin? Because if you remain in your sin and you die, then you are lost forever under the wages of sin. in judgment. But when Jesus died on the cross, through His death, He did what? He took the wages of sin for us. And so the wages of sin are removed. And so the one who had the power of death has no power anymore. Because we can stand before Him and He says, but what about death? And you say, what about it? I will die and I will be with Him forever in eternity. Death no longer has any power over us. Because what God has done is, in this fading body, He has placed the new creation. And that will pass away, but the new will rise into glory. That's what Jesus has done by dying and becoming the first to taste death for everyone, and the first of the new creation. He freed us. And what did He accomplish by His grace? What does it say in verse 9? He was crowned with glory and honor because of His subjection to death. He first received, through His death and His resurrection, His victory, exaltation first. He is the first human and the prime human. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. What has Christ accomplished? You know, this is why I said we tend to think of salvation as individual. I'm saved of my sins, I'm free, right? This is blowing the gates of our brains, right? Look at this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. My salvation is a small facet of the greatness of salvation that He has for me and all the saints. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ. And what is the purpose which He set forth in Christ? What is the purpose which God has set forth in His Son? Verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time. Again, it's talking about the age to come, the world to come. To do what? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We live in a split realm. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, there will be unity, one realm under Him. And this is what Ephesians 1:9 previews, what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He will be uniting all things in Him in heaven and on earth. There will be no warring dominions. The earth will be subject once more. The powers and authorities will no longer battle because Christ has won. And everyone who believes in Him becomes a part of His dominion. You want a verse? Colossians chapter 1. We don't have to go there if we've been in our Bible studies. Verse 13. He has done what? Delivered us from the domain, the realm of dominion. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the, what's the word? Kingdom. Don't think of kingdom just as God's way of life. It's a kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. When you believed Christ and you received His salvation, you are now a new creature belonging to a new world to come. And one day, dominion will be given. Want some more proof? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I hope in your mind those squints of hair are turning into amazement about how great this salvation is. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Who? It doesn't just say the Son. It says what? The saints of the Son. Who are they? Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Are your minds sufficiently expanded to get a glimpse of the greatness of what Christ has accomplished? I hope you, like me, started to feel very small-minded when you begin to have a glimpse of the destiny of man and the purposes of God in salvation and redemption through the Son. But what's the point now for you and me? And the point is verse 1 of chapter 2. We need to pay careful attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift from it. I want to take us to Luke chapter 14 for an illustration as we apply this. Luke chapter 14, because we are full of the same kind of excuses and distractions. Remember the banquet? Luke chapter 14, verse 16 to 20. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. So this person had land issues, property issues that they're distracted with. Things haven't changed a lot, have they? Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Oxen in an agricultural society was a sign of wealth. He was distracted by his money issues. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. That hasn't changed. Right? Family. Oh, my family, Lord. I can't focus on you. What does Jesus say? What does the word of the Lord say in Hebrews? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For the things that are passing and the things that are mentioned in the banquet story are good things, not sinful things. But they're still killing things when you make them your whole and soul excuse. And your mind is set on them. There are good things in life. There are houses, and there is riches, and there is family and love. But there is a coming glory. This world will pass away, where those who are Christ's will rule in his kingdom, and all things will be in subjection, including the angels. I remember Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was the ruler of an empire. And he found himself eating grass like an ox. Are you like Nebuchadnezzar? You are a prince of the Most High God. Don't sell yourself short in your life. Men, look at your lives. We live in an age where it's said that men are irresponsible more than ever. Are you living for Jesus in your families, with your wives, with your children, in your workplace? Women, are you distracted in the shiny things of life? I don't know what it is. Are you selling yourself short? Remember the words of Hebrews. In light of the grandness of salvation, how can we escape if we neglect for dirt the things that he has destined for us? Nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to Jesus. Give him your full attention. Let's pray. So Father, once again we come before you and we confess. We don't need more power, we don't need more money, we don't need more growth, we don't need more love. You give us all that we need in fullness. And so Lord, give us at the basic level a right perspective on this life. It's not that we abandon everything, but that we have the right measure of what is important. And we invest in eternity. Thank you, Lord, that you are mindful of us. We are unworthy, but you, O Lord Jesus, are everything. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing of Jesus as we close. And then I'll ask Suresh if you'll close in prayer.